free my hands. So there we go. See, good job, Harry. I'm going to turn this one off. There we go. How are you doing? Good. How many have had a pretty good week? Okay, that would seem to be the majority. Anybody have kind of a not a good week? No? Okay, well, we're going to have, we'll have prayer for those that didn't have such a good week. Yeah, we have different kinds of weeks. Sometimes they're good and sometimes they're better and sometimes they're not so good. This evening, we're going to conclude our rather short series from the book of Titus. And if you have your Bible, that would be good. I don't know, Harry, I didn't prepare you for this, but if we have Titus chapter 3, we could throw that up there. Probably not. But if you don't have your Bible, listen to the word of the Lord. This is the book of Titus, which is quite near the end of the Bible, just before the book of Hebrews. Actually, there's a little book of Philemon in between Titus and Hebrews. But if you go to Hebrews and go to the start, you'll find it there after what are called the pastoral epistles. Timothy and Titus, the three books that Paul wrote to ministers, are called pastoral epistles or letters because they were written to pastors, and Titus is the third one. And we're reading chapter 3 this evening. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord, our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we became heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer. By the way, this is the only lawyer mentioned in the New Testament. And Apollos, we know him from Acts chapter 18, but on their way, and see that they have everything that they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Lord, bless your word. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit who inspired these words is with us still and willing to illuminate them and to enlighten them to our understanding and to our hearts, and help us to, and He's available to help us to apply them to the way we live. And so we pray that your word will be rich to our understanding and beneficial to our practice. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if the Apostle Paul had a theme in mind when he penned these words to his young co-worker, Titus. Well, let me see. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, a leader must be one who loves what is good. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, there are false teachers who claim that they know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Let me check chapter 2. In verse 3, it says, teach what is good. Verse 7 says, in everything be an example of doing what is good. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem a people that are eager to do what is good. Well, I wonder about chapter 3, the one we just read. First verse, remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good. Titus 3:8, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. I wonder, anywhere along there, did you kind of pick up a theme, maybe a kind of a subject that seems to get repeated? Well, I'm wondering tonight, would you like to be known as a good person? We know that our God is good. And if we're going to be like God, then we too must be good. Repeatedly, the Bible says God is a good God. When King Solomon dedicated the temple back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, all of the people gave thanks to the Lord, saying, the Lord, He is good, and His love endures forever. Well, the psalmist picks up that same theme, Psalm 105, verse 5, for the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues to all generations. The psalmist exhorts us in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. We serve a good God. And all goodness actually ultimately originates with God. It's interesting that in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, there is no one good but God. Remember when they commended him and said, you are a good teacher. He corrected them, just know that there's nothing good except that which comes from God. Actually, if you take the word God out of the word good, you have nothing left. Even the devil pretends to be good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. On the surface, he tries to be good, but his motives and his intentions are always evil. So, would you like to be known as a good person? Well, I doubt that there's very many in the room here tonight that would like to be known as a bad person. To have the reputation of being a bad person is not what we desire. But here's the question. Do you want to just look good, or do you want to be good? If you want to be known as a good person, probably a good place to start is by being a good person. And because we are good people, then we will do good things. We do not become good just because we do good things on the outside. We do good things on the outside because God has made us a good person on the inside. Paul makes it clear in Titus chapter 3 and in other New Testament writings like Romans and Ephesians that it is the kindness and the goodness of God that makes us truly good people. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, he says, the chapter that we read tonight, the kindness and the love of God has appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus came into this world at the Christmas season, we remember that, it would be easy to think of God as a king and maybe admire him, or to think of God as a judge and maybe fear him. But now we know that we don't have to just cringe before God with trepidation, but rather we can come to Him because He's a loving Heavenly Father. Jesus has revealed to us the heart of the Father. Now, it was there all along, actually, in the Old Testament, too. It just wasn't quite as clear. It's kind of like God opened His mouth to express His love to us, and a man came out. His name was Jesus. The Word became flesh. And because of that, we were able to see in incarnate form how much God really does care for us and for people. So now we don't see God just as a judge who is ever going to pursue us to bring us to justice, but rather as a Savior whose love will not let us go. Love that will reach us at every level of our life. So what did Jesus do for us when he appeared in this world? Well, Paul says in Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us. In simple terms, he saved us. How wonderful, beautiful, magnificent, and all-encompassing is this great salvation. It has forgiven us in our past. In verse 5, it says we have been washed by rebirth. Now, in the Old Testament, when a priest wanted to go into the tabernacle, on his first day of service, he had to be totally cleansed, washed from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, had to be completely washed. But after that, every day when he entered into the temple or tabernacle for service, he had to wash his hands and his feet. Wash his feet symbolizing that he needed purity of walk, and washing his hands symbolizing he needed purity of service. We need to be constantly cleansed. Now, we are not washed by water today. We are washed spiritually by what's called regeneration, a new spiritual birth by being born again. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, because of this rebirth, this regeneration, we have become new creatures. Old things have passed away and everything has become new. That's because we have been cleansed from our past sins. I kind of like it the way the Southern black preacher said, I know I am as clean as cotton because I was immersed in the washing when the tide was a-running over. When the tide was full and overflowing, that's when I got in the fountain of God's cleansing. And he cleansed me from head to foot. But our salvation isn't just forgiveness for the past, as much as we all need that. Verse 5 says, we also are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to be reborn one time. We don't necessarily have to be reborn over and over again, but we do have to be renewed over and over again. We need a daily renewal. And here's the good news. The Holy Spirit is available to do it for us if we will allow him to work in our life. Regeneration or rebirth is totally God's work. We cannot rebirth ourselves, but we can depend upon God to give us this work. It's not because of our works that we win. It's because of his grace that we receive and rejoice. But with renewal, it's a cooperative effort. We have to work together with God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, by the renewing of your mind, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, but he has to receive our cooperation. Without our willingness, even the Holy Spirit is not able to transform us and renew us into the image of Jesus. But here's the good news. God has given us the Holy Spirit generously. It says in verse 6, whom he has poured out upon us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. When it comes to the giving of the Holy Spirit, God is not stingy. He is a generous, abundant God who gives us full and overflowing. So this great salvation not only gives us forgiveness for the past, but it gives us a new relationship with God today and a quality of life that includes a spiritual existence that we didn't know before we came to faith in him. Not only does this great salvation save us from our past and empower us in our present, but it also gives us a wonderful hope for the future. In verse 7, it says, so having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Aren't you glad that we have hope? Amen. There's a little ditty that says it's bad to lose the to lose a friend when your heart is filled with hope, but it's worse to lose the towel when your eyes are filled with soap. The only problem with that is it's not really true, because the Bible says hope deferred makes the heart sick. And when we lose hope, we have lost half of the purpose and the meaning and the joy of life. But thank God we have a living hope through a living Savior. And the Bible here says that we have this assurance of hope because we are heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, we become an heir mostly because of who we are, not because of what we've done. Suppose, for example, I would like to be an heir of, let's say, Bill Gates. That wouldn't be probably a bad thing. Well, maybe it would be a bad thing, here's my plan. I'm going to work really hard, and maybe I'll become an heir of Bill Gates. You know what? I'd probably have a lot better shot at it, a lot better chance if I was his son. And we receive inheritance, and we become heirs because of who we are, because of family relation. And because we have a relationship with God, we are his heirs. And because we are his heirs, we have this assurance that we have an eternal destiny in his presence. And heaven is our eternal home. We have a forgiveness of the past, empowering for the present, and a hope for the future. So what is the basis of this great salvation? Well, Paul's very clear. In verse 5, he says, it's not because of anything we have done, but it's all because of the goodness and the kindness of our God. It's because of his mercy, verse 5. It's because of his grace, his unmerited favor, verse 7. So now, Paul gives us this gospel in a capsule because he wants it to motivate us to good behavior. The purpose in sharing this good news is that it should stimulate us to conduct ourselves in a truly Christian fashion. You see, good works are not the root of our righteousness, but they are the fruit of our righteousness. It's not the root, but it's the result. One of the best-known portions of the New Testament about salvation is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And many of us would know by memory verses 8 and 9. Sometimes we don't read verse 10. But verse 8 says, for it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are fairly familiar with that. But verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So the Apostle Paul in the book of Titus chapter 3 comes out of this great theological truth to this central thrust, his major emphasis that we must do good. Read verse 8. It says, so that we will be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Now, Paul introduces verse 8 by saying, this is a trustworthy saying. Actually, there's only five times in the Bible that Paul uses this phrase. He uses it three times in Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying. He uses it once in 2 Timothy, and he uses it once here in Titus. This is a trustworthy saying. He seems to like this expression whenever he's going to say something significant. And so here Paul is saying, I can say this with absolute confidence and with ringing certainty that this is true. And then he adds in verse 8, and I want you to stress this because this is significant. This is important. And we're talking about people who are believers because it says, those who have devoted themselves or trusted in God, be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, the admonition here is that even as believers, we have to be careful because it's easy for us to become careless, maybe even casual, maybe even negligent in doing that which is good. Back in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy, remind them, stir up their minds. They don't need new truth on this because they should already know this. We should know that we're supposed to do good. But just remind them, just as Peter says in his epistle, stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And so tonight I'm just trying to stir up your pure mind and reminding you that this is biblical. It's not contrary to the gospel. It is the product, the result, the outflow of the gospel. And Paul says, I want you to stress this. And so we remember what needs to be done in our lives. But let me just ask this question before we get into the actual qualities of that Paul is talking about. Why should we bother to do good? Well, number one, the Bible tells us to do it. We don't do it so we become goody two-shoes or anything like that. Our motive is not so that we may boast about our self-righteousness and pride ourselves that we are better than the other people. We go back to verse 3. It says, there's really nothing we have to boast about. Because it says, at one time we too were foolish, meaning that we lacked spiritual understanding. We didn't have spiritual insight. We didn't understand the things of the Spirit at one point in time. We were disobedient, to God and even to others. We were deceived by the devil and by false leaders and teachers and other people who misguided us, and we easily strayed into false pathways. No, we were deceived. And then maybe this is even a little heavier. It says in verse 3 that we were slaves to our passions and our pleasures. Only a person who has been freed from their slavery can fully comprehend the degradation of their former bondage. Only those who have been set free can fully understand how awful the bondage really was. It's only when you come out of Egypt that you really say, you know, that was not good. Egypt was a bad place to be, a place of bondage for them nationally, but for us spiritually. And then not only were we in bondage to our passions and our pleasures, but it says we lived in malice and envy. Folks, this is not painting a very complimentary picture. It says not only were we unspiritual, but we were antisocial as well. We felt an active ill will towards other people. And we regretted every good thing that came to them, and we envied what they had. It was a malignancy that affected all of our desires and all of our actions. We were very self-centered people. And he kind of wraps it up in that third verse by saying, we were hated and we hated. We hated people and they hated us. That just about sums it up. So Paul says to Titus, when you get a little impatient with these Cretans, when you think that maybe they're just about the worst people that ever came along, don't forget that one time you were not so good yourself. You were not lily white either in your past. And when you begin to view the unbeliever with contempt, remember there's a huge but that starts verse 4. That is what we were, but God in his kindness. It's like the evangelist, and I think it might have been D.L. Moody, who looked at a drunk in the run-down area of the city and said, there but for the grace of God go I. It was only the kindness of God, the grace of God, that changed us. And remember this, he loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still aliens and far away from God. He took the initiative and poured out his love for us. So rather than being proud of who we are, we should be grateful for what God has done. So why should we be good? Well, because God is good. And God has been good to us. And because good benefits everybody, it says in verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Others will benefit by our goodness. And because if we go back to chapter 2, it says in verse 5 of chapter 2, bad behavior maligns the word of God. Bad behavior discredits the gospel. You know, one of the criticisms that unbelievers have of the Christians is that they don't live up to their Christian faith. In fact, they use it as a roadblock, as a hindrance to their own coming to Jesus. I'm not saying they're justified in doing that. I'm just saying sometimes they have a reason to believe that Christians are not what they should be. And not only that, but in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, good behavior attracts people to Jesus. Good behavior makes the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You see, friends, we are God's show windows. And people look at us to see what God can do in the life of a believer. See, words are sometimes easy, but it's really hard to refute a life that God has changed and transformed. And when people see God working in our lives, that's the testimony that's going to make the difference. Now, I want to spend the rest of my time this evening talking about what does goodness look like? What does doing good mean to us? Here are some of the traits, some of the qualities of correct Christian conduct. Verse number 1, Christians should be law-abiding citizens. I suppose that kind of goes without saying, but maybe sometimes it doesn't. See, where there are no laws, there's anarchy. And where there's a violation of laws, there's chaos. Can you imagine driving on the highway when there's no regulations? Red lights mean nothing. Stop signs mean nothing. Side of the road to drive on means nothing. There's no rules. It would be worse than when snow falls in Surrey. There would be chaos on the roads. Now, the Christian faith teaches the significance of each individual, but at the same time, it also teaches us that we are better together because we are a body. And we have to live in concert with God's people. A body is composed of many members, and we are at our best when we function within the framework of a fellowship, when we work in the context of a group. And so we have to have some kind of civil organization and structure. And unless our conscience violates us, we are compelled to obey civil authorities. Unless our conscience compels us to civil disobedience, we should give honor and respect to those that God has placed in authority. And when we choose to disobey man because we feel it's necessary in order to obey God, then we should be prepared to face the consequences with a Christ-like attitude. And sometimes there will be consequences, and I actually am of the opinion that there will be Christians who are living today, if Jesus tarries, who will have to face suffering and sometimes imprisonment, possibly, even in our own country, because of their Christian convictions. But we should honor, wherever possible, those in authority. Here in verse 1, Paul is concerned that the turbulent, seditious Cretans will too readily implicit the church in political complications and agitations. And so he reminds us that we should be a positive, constructive force in the society in which God has placed us. We should be a blessing in our community. People should be thankful that they live on our street. The message says, so always be ready to lend a helping hand and always be ready to be of service to others. First of all, Christians should be good citizens. Secondly, Christians should be careful about the words they speak. It says in verse 2, we slander no one. The Bible says the power of life and death is in the tongue. James says a little spark can start a huge conflagration, a huge fire, and a little tongue can cause a lot of trouble. Now, there are times when we have to be honest about evil and we have to speak the truth, but it should always be with a redemptive purpose, never in a malicious tone, never with malicious intent. You see, we can use our words either to help or to hurt other people. So we don't shoot verbal arrows, and we don't hurl vicious epithets at those who oppose us or those who offend us, because we strive to be like Jesus, who when he suffered, answered not. It says in 1 Peter 2:23, when they reviled him, he didn't retaliate against them, and he's our example. So are you weighing yourself tonight on these scales? Number three, God's people are peace-loving people. Verse 2 says, be peaceful. The original says, don't be a brawler. Now, I guess that kind of makes sense. Don't be unduly aggressive. Don't be always looking for a fight, eager for a quarrel. I've sometimes shared that I have cousins that every time I visited them, we got into a fight with the neighbors. They seem to have a gift. They could just rile people. Maybe it's because we were throwing rocks at their bicycles. I don't know, maybe. But don't be like that. Don't be contentious, but rather be conciliatory. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. So don't be a person that always has to be right. Allow others their opinions and their convictions and try to make peace as much as possible. God's people are peace-loving people. Fourthly, God's people are considerate. One translation says they are courteous to everyone. Now, friends, it's unfortunate, but some Christians are just plain impolite. They lack common courtesies. But the Bible says we should be forbearing with one another, and we should be a giver of grace. We should not be obstinate. We should not be harsh. We should be gracious and kind and courteous. The checkout stand should be glad to see you when you're coming. Our power and authority that we have in Christ should be cloaked in tenderness, kindness, and love. Fifthly, Christians are humble people. Well, at least he says, be humble. Show true humility towards all people. It's kind of interesting. In the original text, this word show is the present participle, which means be showing continually, constantly. It's not a one-time event. You see, pride is the root of much of our problem. Self-centered pride. It generates so much trouble in our interpersonal relationships. But if we can show humility towards all people, and you may have heard this before, but humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. It's what thinking about other people and putting them first. A true evaluation of who we really are in Christ. Number six, we should avoid useless talk and speculation. Verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. Debating religious questions does not necessarily make us spiritual people. And preoccupation with useless questions and trivial differences is not going to produce moral good. If we give undue significance to points of contention and make them points of division, then we are not following the admonition of the Scripture. You see, endless talk sometimes is nothing more than the avoidance of Christian activity. As long as we keep talking, we don't have to do anything. Now, there is a place for meaningful discussion. There is a place for proper planning. But all of this palaver becomes useless unless it leads us to some kind of productive, constructive activity. Sometimes it's easier to discuss the fine points of theology than it is to love our spouse or to care for our family or to be diligent in our work or to be faithful in our Christian service. So don't get sidetracked by all of these issues that aren't really, in the end, that important anyway. And finally, what should a Christian do? They should show loving admonition towards a divisive person and then leave them to their persistent opinion. Verse 10 says, warn them once, warn them a second time, and then let them go. The King James Version translates this, that this is the way we should deal with a heretic. Warn a heretic once and then twice. But heretic doesn't quite convey the right meaning, because we think of a heretic who is someone who has a wrong view of doctrine or a wrong teaching about God. But the point that Paul is making here, it's not so much the teaching, it's the behavior that's the problem. It's their practice. They are a factious person, and they insist on their personal interpretation, and they persist in their point of view, saying that it alone is right, even to the point of division and contention in the body of Christ. This person wars against the common agreement of the Christian fellowship and the teaching of the church and the Bible. So what do we do with this person? Well, once we admonish them, second, we admonish them, and then verse 10 says, we have nothing more to do with them. That doesn't mean we shun them. It doesn't mean we excommunicate them. It doesn't mean we torture them. It means we just give them no account, is the way the original is worded. We leave them to their own opinion. We just go on our own way to more important things. There's an old song I haven't heard for years. It says, when things don't go right, let the church move on. You got somebody in the church and they won't act right? Well, then correct them and let the church move on. And that's what Paul is saying here, is don't let these people become a point of contention. Just leave them alone. Say, sorry, that's not our point of view. We don't accept that, but let the church move on. Now, it may seem harsh what Paul has written in verse 11. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. What it says here is, again, in the present participle, he is sinning because he refuses correction and he is promoting dissension and division in the church. His motivation is wrong. His motivation is, I am right. I don't care what anybody else thinks. This is the way it has to be. They are stubborn to live in harmony, and all of the indications are that their spirit is wrong. You see, it's not so much what they are doing on the outside. It's there's something wrong in their heart that they are causing this kind of contention and division and dissension in the church. And what Paul says is they will bring condemnation upon themselves. And part of that condemnation is that they will be cut off because people will cut them off. They will be damaging and hurting themselves because they will be removing themselves from fellowship. Now, one day, they too will answer to God. But in the meantime, they will suffer the consequences of their antisocial behavior. Well, that's a terrible note to leave on. So let me end on a much more positive note. It says in verse 14, so remember, don't forget, be careful to devote yourself to doing what is good. And then Paul ends, it says in verse 15, greet those who love us. We love them and they love us. I know it's been a little heavy, but we love you. And hopefully that should always be our motivation, that we are doing it because we love one another. And the Apostle Paul ends where he starts. May the grace of God be with you all. He begins the book by talking about God's grace, and he ends it because we should always envelope our activities by the grace of God. And when we understand God's grace for us, that should help us to be gracious to one another. So I close with this encouragement. In attitude and in action, do all the good you can, all the time you can, to all the people you can, in all the ways you can, and give all the glory to God. You see, in Acts chapter 11, when the church at Jerusalem heard that God was blessing the church up in Antioch, they decided that they would send a delegation, and they chose a man by the name of Barnabas, because the name Barnabas means one who encourages, one who comforts, one who comes along and encourages people to go forward in God. And it says in Acts chapter 11, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people would say that about all God's people? They are good men. They are good women. They're full of God, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and full of grace. Father, thank you for your word. And Paul was concerned about those Cretans because they could be pretty raucous people. But your grace is sufficient. And Lord, whenever we start to view others as less than us, remember where you brought us from. And remember, help us remember, Lord, that without you, we would not be anything that we are. But it's all been your goodness and your grace. And so we thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray that the people from the spa will be known as gracious people, full of grace and truth, full of the love of God, and that people will say, they're so polite, they're so courteous, they're so kind. Even though, Lord, there are times when we have to be firm like Paul was, but help us, Lord, always to do it with a right heart and a right attitude. That it's all for your glory and it's all for the redemption of people, for that they will come to know you and that they will grow in you. So help us, Lord, to help one another to grow into all that you want us to be. And Lord, we give you praise, and I pray that this Christmas season will be a season of growth for us, when we will not only receive your goodness, but we will also express it to those around us. So help us, Lord, to be the kind of people that you created us to be, that you redeemed us, that we would do good works, and we would be known in our community as people who are eager to do that which is beneficial and good. Now, Lord, bless us as we go our several ways, and bless our fellowship around the coffee and the cookies, we pray. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Now you